All right, so let's prepare ourselves with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into our study. So, dear Heavenly Father, we once again come before you this morning. We thank you for another opportunity, another day you've given us to serve you and to come into this place where we can worship you and study your word and pray and to fellowship with one another. So we thank you for this new opportunity. Help us to utilize every part of this day for your glory. Thank you, Lord, for your word that we can study. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is truly our teacher and is your presence in us. So help us to rely upon that presence as we're guided through your word. May your word speak to us into our lives, not just stories from thousands of years ago, but meaningful to our lives. And that is your living word. Help us to feast upon that living word. So thank you, Lord, for this time and the people gathered here. I ask for your guidance, particularly the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to guide my teaching this morning, and that it may be relevant into our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Chapter 14, which on the outline sheet that you should have, is the section of this lesson 7, that I described as Samson married a Philistine woman. And of course, that was the first step after we talked about the stirring of the Spirit last week. I gave you a handout on the Holy Spirit. So those that weren't here last week, I can give that to you. It's not something we'll use this morning, but you can use it as backup or to maybe encourage you to look at what is the role of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit stir us and call us and enlighten us and teach us all those things? So we talked a lot about that last week, but because we're introduced to that at the end of chapter 13, in that Samson, as he grew and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. And so that stirring we talked about, what's the evidence of stirring in our lives? And so we're going to move on. And of course, as we move on to chapter 14, we see the choices that Samson makes. And we know Samson's choices weren't always in accordance with God's will, just as many of our choices are not necessarily in accordance with God's will. And so we can look at the story of Samson and say, well, how could he do that? You know, how could he not follow God's ways? But we have to reflect, look in the mirror and look at ourselves too. How many times do we do our own will instead of really looking at what God's will is for us? So we'll see what Samson did. We read those first four verses last week, and they talk about Samson went down to Philistine country in a location called Timnah. And the first evidence we see of what happened when he went down there is he saw a Philistine woman. Of course, Philistines are enemies of Israel and are called uncircumcised or pagans to the Israelites. And it was, in particular, with him being a Nazarite, God made him a Nazarite to be set apart for God. And so that was not, you know, what God's will was, and it definitely was not his parents' will for him. But as we see the story, it goes that once he saw this woman, and so you have that picture of a scene, physical attraction that came over him when he saw the woman, and then he requests the forbidden fruit. That's what I call it. So I believe the Philistine woman was, in a sense, like the forbidden fruit. And so he requests of his parents, give her for me. get her for me. And so, and of course, in that culture, parents played a vital role in the matchmaking. And of course, they tried to basically talk him out of it. Why, you know, isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among our people? Must you go down to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? But he wouldn't listen. And so now we will pick up the account with them making the journey with him back down to Philistine country with the intention that they will meet the woman and follow his wishes. So let's pick up with verse 5. And so, by the way, we talked briefly just in the parentheses in verse 4. Most of yours should have that in parentheses, where it says, his parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. So we talked about, why would God allow this to happen to a called servant of his, Samson? God had a greater purpose. He was going to use Samson to confront the enemy. And so he allowed him, not blessing it, but he allowed him to follow through on going down in Philistine country and seeking a wife. And we'll see what happens with that. So that sets up our further reading. And here we have the first confrontation of a conflict, something that Samson would have to use his spirit-given gifts from God. And we'll see here what's happened. So Samson went down to Timnah, verse 5, together with his father and mother. As they, and it sounds like they're together, but apparently not totally, so he must have either gone ahead or lagged behind them. But as they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. So, I mean, whether that's a literal African lion or what type of lion, we don't know. I mean, it could be, you know, a smaller cat, but I guess we have to take it for what it says, and it was probably a pretty significant animal, even though it was young. It came roaring at him. And then verse 6, and this is important because you'll see three occasions throughout the account of Samson where this is noted. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, mightily. We'll talk about those words in Hebrew. Came upon him in power so that he used his strength. Yes, it was physical strength, but I believe it was also part of his gifts from the Lord that he was able to take the lion and tear the lion apart. Can you imagine that kind of strength? To be able to literally tear the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. And then the last part of that verse, but he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. So you have to ask yourself, why didn't he tell his father and mother? You would think that he'd save them and saved himself from this lion that was about to tear him apart. You know, why didn't they see it? Maybe they, like I say, they were either lagging back or had gone ahead. But the point is, he didn't tell them. Why do you think he didn't tell them? I would say the vow. You're not to have anything to do with anything dead. And so he actually, literally, with his own hands, killed it.
So he was breaking the vow of the
man. He was already breaking the vow, according to God's purpose for him. But then we'll see more how he continued to break that vow with this lion later. But this, to me, would be evidence, if I had to kind of describe, where's the evidence that he was felt guilty of something? He didn't tell his parents. I mean, you would think that if it would have been all right, if he knew it was right, and he would have been proud of it, and he would have told them, look at what I did. Yes, Dorcas.
According to the laws that Moses had presented, he should have gone through a cleansing process because he was unclean.
Got it. Yeah, there's a process to go to to counter what he did. And obviously he didn't do that. And so he knew there was a sense of wrong that he had done. And so he was literally hiding it from his parents, which is a natural, sadly, it's a natural reaction sometimes to a child with their parents. Parents are sometimes the last ones to be told. So anyway, so that occurs. And then in verse 7, then he went down and talked with a woman, and he liked her. So again, he pursues the woman that he had previously seen and wanted his parents to get her for him. They return, and he talks to the woman, and he likes what he hears and talks to her about. So then verse 8, sometime later, we don't know how long between, but sometime later, when he went back to marry her, so at some point, this was the original meeting, which was in the Jewish way of thinking. You go to the woman's house and you negotiate the dowry or whatever it might be. It doesn't talk about that here, but the parents with their son meet with the bride-to-be and probably her parents, and then whether a dowry is negotiated or whatever in preparation for the marriage. Because it looks, as we read on, it looks like they followed the practice of the Hebrew wedding. So, because of the wedding feast is talked about here, and you'll see what happens during that. So that's how I would see it. So sometime later he went back to marry her. And when he did, this is where he again desecrates his vow. He turned aside, so he purposely made a side trip to go see if that lion carcass was still there. So he went, turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. And what did he do? In it, he sees a swarm of bees. There was a swarm of bees and there was some honey. The bees had made their honeycomb in the carcass of the lion. And so then, what does he do? Instead of staying away from it, which was his vow, he reaches in. That honey was pretty tempting. You know, sweet to the, you know, I think so much of the account of Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, that forbidden fruit. And the sense of that forbidden fruit. But when Eve looked upon it, it was good to the eye and good for the stomach. And so those temptations come upon you. And so he obviously saw this honey. It looked good. And he knew apparently what it tasted like, or it was sweet to the taste. So he scooped it up, so which he scooped out with his hands, and he ate it as he went along. And then look what he does. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some. He didn't tell them where it came from, did he? But they didn't quiz him, apparently, and they ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. You know, so here again, the forbidden fruit. And so, just like with Adam and Eve, Eve takes of the fruit, it's good to the eye, good to the stomach. She eats, and she gives it to Adam. And he didn't quiz her. Where'd you get that? Don't you know that that was not, we're not to touch that tree? You know, so that sense of the forbidden fruit, I guess I'm making a point of that, because that's part, that same level of temptation that Adam and Eve experienced in the garden continues on to this day. We're all tempted by the forbidden fruit. And so here Samson did it in several different ways. So he gave some to his parents. Now, do you think maybe him giving some of that honey to his parents may have relieved some of the guilt that he may have been experiencing for having done it? Or do you think he didn't have any guilt? We don't know. It doesn't say. You have to kind of...
He doesn't look like he has guilt. He's walking around like he's pride.
Well, prideful. Yeah, so that prideful nature is there, so he doesn't even think about it. But in giving some of the honey to his parents, I can't help but think maybe there's a little sense of, well, if I give some to them, and it'll be okay. Everything will be okay. So that's part of the deception process. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. And I think that's strange. But where'd you get this? I mean, that'd be my reaction as a parent. Where'd this come from? You know, is it clean? You know, where, you know, are you sure we should eat this? So anyway, then we move on, verse 10. Now his father went down to see the woman, and Samson made a feast there, as was customary for the bridegroom. When he appeared, he was given 30 companions. Let me stop there for a minute. Let me backtrack, because I have something on the board here that I just want to have you make note of. It. It's not that huge. But when it talks about the spirit, when he killed the lion, the spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. And it's really, you have ruach, which is the Hebrew word for spirit. And again, you can see in the pronunciation of that word, it has that essence of breath. It's a breathly sound, ruach. And so the resh, the vav, and the kehet, that it literally can mean spirit in Hebrew, can mean breath or wind, and the essence of that God breathed life in us. And so, but then it came upon him in power. So we have no problem understanding that to the degree in our age of the church where the Holy Spirit has come, and it says, and we can do things in the power of the Holy Spirit that we wouldn't otherwise be able to do in serving God and in doing things as God desires of us. And so talking about the role of the Holy Spirit and the power behind prayer and the things I talked about last week, I think it's important to realize that. But here, this was a sudden surge of power. Now, he was naturally given the gift of strength, but he needed an extra surge of strength in order to kill this lion that quickly, tear it apart. So the word literally means mightily come upon or over. This is Tselech, which is the Sade. The Sade is a very interesting character in Hebrew. If you look at it carefully, if you can see it, it looks like a person on their knees praying. And that's what it should look like. Because it's a picture of surrender or giving over, being let take over. So so the Sade, the TS sound, by the way, the word Zion begins up with that word. So when you think of the importance of Zion in Jerusalem, it begins with that character, the Sade. And then the Lamed, which we've talked about before, is the teaching, or it's actually like a prod, you know, like a teacher, and then, or, you know, a ruler, or whatever you want to say, you know, to point out, a pointer, and then the kehet, which is the separation. So, anyway, it means mightily come up, bond, or over, so it's a picture of an extra surge of power. I wanted to share that with you. Okay, so then we see that they go down, and then Samson made ready for the wedding celebration, which is the feast. Samson made a feast there, as was customary for bridegrooms. And we'll see as we read on with this riddle story and the rest of this account in chapter 14, we'll see that the feast lasted 7 days. And we know in the various accounts in Scripture well, particularly with the story of Jacob taking his two wives. Leah first was kind of given to him secretly. He wanted Rachel, but her father gave him Leah first. And so then he had to carry out that vow, and then he got Rachel, and they were both seven-day wedding feasts. And so the seven-day wedding feast, I think, is very important because I believe it's a picture in the Old Testament of what the church will celebrate in heaven, the 7 years in heaven. It will literally be the celebration of the wedding feast in heaven. Now, we usually look at Revelation 19 is talking about the wedding feast of the Lamb. And, you know, we know there's 7 years going on earth, which the church won't be here, as I see it. And so I believe that seven days of the wedding feast is part of that picture of what we'll be doing in the throne room of heaven, in the Father's house. We'll be taken back to the Father's house where the wedding to the Lamb will be consecrated. So I think all these Old Testament Hebrew ways of observing things, particularly with feasts, have relevance for us as well with what the future holds. Okay, so it was customary, which tells me it seems like that's a Jewish celebration, but maybe there was also a similar one in the Philistine area. I don't think so, but anyway, it looks like that's what they were doing. Now, it would also imply here, now this is not by direct information, but usually at the wedding feast, there was drink. You know, Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana. Generally, I mean, we can't be sure at all wedding feasts, it was alcoholic beverages, but most likely. And so we know, but even the vow, the Nazarite vow, was not to touch anything that came from the grapevine. So when you assume there was grape juice or some form of it shared at the wedding supper, which was typical, there's a second vow that he broke. Because that's the second thing a Nazarite is not to do. So even in his, not only his marriage to the Philistine woman, but even in the wedding celebration. Now, let's go on. Verse 12. And this is just an interesting... Apparently, it was kind of a custom of those times. I don't know to what degree it was observed, but Samson, the bridegroom, was given 20 companions, or 30, I'm sorry, 30 companions to attend to him, so it'd be like a wedding party, to attend to him, just as the bride usually has her attendants, but that's a pretty large party, we would think, of attendants, but that's, he was given 30 companions, and so having been given the 30 companions, he plays this game with them. Let me tell you a riddle. So I'm going to tell you a riddle. And actually, that phrase, that's why I wanted to put it on the board, literally, it means, let me riddle you a riddle. So both of these words here can have a similar meaning. And so it's like a double emphasis on not just tell you, but I'm going to put forth is another definition of that particular Hebrew word, put forth a puzzle or a riddle, a maxim. And so it's something they were to figure out. And so this was kind of a game that was played, and he offered them a potential reward if they could figure out the riddle. And so he told them this riddle. Now, think about what this riddle's about. It's about his secret of what he did with that lion. Why is he making this the riddle at his wedding feast? I don't know. It's just some things to maybe think further on. So, let me tell you a riddle. if you can give me the answer within 7 days, the time of the wedding feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. That's the reward. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. So it's like a bet. If you can do it, I'll give you the reward. If you can't do it, you've got to give me a like reward. So then they said, tell us the riddle. Let's hear it. And here's the riddle. So follow this riddle. I mean, having known the story, we can figure out this riddle pretty quickly. Out of the eater, let's define this as we go. Who's the eater he's talking about? The lion. Out of the eater, something to eat. What's the something to eat? The honey. Out of the strong, again, the lion. So the lion is not only the eater, but he's the character, creature of strength, something sweet. The adjective for the honey. Honey is sweet to the taste. And so, nobody would have known what he was talking about. The closest ones to even know the situation would have been his parents, because they tasted the honey. But they never put two and two together. And they weren't given this riddle. It was for his companions. So, for 3 days, they could not give an answer. Okay, so here, 3 days of the feast go by. They're still trying to figure this out. And they can't figure it out. So what do? On the fourth day, on the fourth day of the feast, they said to Samson's wife. So they go to her. They know that's a weakness. The Philistine woman, he shouldn't have married in the first place. So they go to her and prey upon her weakness. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us. Or what will happen? This is their threat. They use a threat. Or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Boy, they're serious.
Nice neighbors.
Just to figure out a riddle, a stupid riddle, for a set of clothes. What?
On mine, it says they came to pass on the seventh day, and you're talking four.
No, 7 days is later when they do.
And here in King James it says on the seventh day. That's why I'm confused.
Are you looking at verse
15?
15.
Yeah, it says it came to pass on the seventh day.
Well, it's later on the seventh day, so in verse 17 it says about the seventh day.
Yeah, King James version.
It says seven.
I'd have to look at the original language and see if that's an error.
Because it says the seventh day. That's why I had the question.
Okay, I don't know if I have a footnote here. Let me see. It says some Septuagint manuscripts and Syriac use the Hebrew term seven. So there's different manuscripts out there. In translating from the Hebrew to the Greek, it can use the seventh. But I'd have to look at what the original word there is in Hebrew. I haven't looked at that, so I'll have to look at it and get back to you. So there is differing translations on that, depending on whether you're using the Septuagint, which is the Greek from the Hebrew, or the original Hebrew. So... No, it's a good pickup, but mine does have a footnote on that. So, okay. So, verse 15, whether you say the fourth day is... It makes more sense that it was the fourth day, but it could have been to the end, to the conclusion of the feast, which is the seventh day. That's when she gives in, which we see later, to their coaxing. On the fourth day... His mind says, they said to Samson's wife, coax your husband. So that's when they started the process, apparently, of getting her to tell and threatening her. And then it says, did you invite us here to rob us? So they not only prey upon by threatening her, but they also try to put some guilt on her. Is this why we've come? Because, you know, so yes, I assume knowing these characters, she would feel her life was being threatened. So what does she do? Verse 16. Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing. Okay, here we go. The tactic. Sobbing. And what does she say to him? You hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer. You know, why don't you share with me the answer? She's not telling him the full story. I mean, she wants to get the answer so she can remove the threat. Why didn't she be honest with him? You know, these companions of yours have threatened my life if I don't tell them the riddle. But she played along, and so she manipulated them to manipulate him. I haven't even explained it to my father or mother, Samson says. So why should I explain it to you? That doesn't sound too good a relationship, does it? You know, I'll tell my father and mother first before I'd ever tell you. That's not a good way to start a marriage, I don't believe. So why should I explain it to you? She cried the whole 7 days. Well, so that's a little confusing, too, because it doesn't appear she was crying the first 4 days or 3 days. But when it says the whole 7 days, so to complete the 7 days, I assume, and most likely from the fourth day to the seventh day of the feast. And so, on the seventh day, that's what mine says, he finally told her, because she continued to press him. She, in turn, explained the riddle to her people. So he gives in, and he tells the riddle.
He caved.
Huh? The TPs?
He caved.
Oh, he caved. Okay. Yep.
No, it's just the same thing there. Just okay.
So that's where the confusion comes. The result of the coaxing or threatening comes to a conclusion on the seventh day. So it's pretty clear that Samson held out until the seventh day to tell the riddle to her. Before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, so they come back to him with the answer to the riddle. And so they put it this way. What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? So they answered the riddle because that was honey and the lion were the two features of the riddle that they had to define. And then Samson said to them, If you had not plowed with my heifer, that's a derogatory term. That's a really derogatory term in that culture. It can mean many different things, but obviously they got to her, you know. And so in cahoots with her, if you will. And so he knew that it came from her, because that's the only one he ever told. So we'll see the consequences of that. If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. So then, here in verse 19, we have the second mighty power of the Spirit coming upon him. And so the same thing. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. And he went down to Ashkelon, which is one of the main cities of Philistine. Struck down 30 of their men. These are not the same 30 companions. It's another group of Philistines. Stripped them of their belongings and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he went up to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to the friend who had attended him at his wedding. We kind of find out later, because he left her and left the whole situation, went back home to his parents. So at some point, whether his parents were not at the wedding or whether they had gone back home after the wedding, he returns to their home And in the meantime, his wife, who's married this Philistine woman, is given to another in the wedding party. Okay, you're the best man. So, and we'll see this develops later here in the next chapter. But so that's kind of the result. I think it's probably a good point to stop. Let me see if I so I have those words covered. I don't think I have anything else on the question sheet. Anything else anybody want to bring up in just the last couple of minutes we have here? We'll stop at the end of chapter 14 and be ready to move on in chapter 15, which will continue this story. Chapter 15 will bring about another vengeance, a vengeance that Samson inflicts upon the Philistines.
Well, who gave Samson's wife then to one of his companions?
Her father, I believe.
Her father.
I think we'll find that out later. And because Samson comes back to the house, and then the father wants to give him the sister. Exchange the sister for the one he married, because his father had given her to another. It's a soap opera, people. The Bible's full of soap operas. But it's meaningful stories. I mean, it just shows the progression of trouble. When you don't follow God's way, particularly when you've committed to, you know, a lifestyle of living for the Lord, you see when you break those vows, you know, what the difficulties come. And so we'll see the next struggles that come. So I just want you, if you want to kind of look ahead just real briefly, I want you to pay attention to the time of the year this next chapter happens. Because the first line in verse 15, later on, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. And so then he said, I'm going to my wife's room, but her father would not let him go in. So we'll read the rest of the story. But I just want you to think about, what time of the year is the wheat harvest? Late spring, right? Usually, late May to early June, or mid-June in Israel. And so, what do we know, what event in the New Testament is very pertinent in the feasts of God as well, that happened at the time of the wheat harvest? Now, I don't know if that's God's intention here. I'm just bringing some expanded thinking into it. And so we'll build on that next week. But what happened? What feast occurs at the time of the wheat harvest? Anybody know? Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. You have the 7 weeks from the Feast of First Fruits to the Feast of Weeks. That's the completion of the spring harvest. And so with the completion of the spring harvest is the wheat harvest. And that's when they come in and wave and have the 2 loaves of bread that are given to the priest, which is a symbol of God's provision for not only the Jews, but for the Gentiles. And so for us as the church, Pentecost was the beginning of the church. The Holy Spirit came. And I only want you to reflect upon, because I'm going to build on this, not knowing, I've not heard anybody else teach on this, it just came to me as I was studying this. What do we see happen at this time in vengeance upon the Philistines? Samson sets something on fire. And so, I just thought it was interesting. It's that time of year, the time of the Feast of Weeks, or ultimately would be Pentecost. And it's an important time in the existence of the church in the New Testament. So, anyway, I'll leave it that. We'll leave it there for now, and we'll close with a word of prayer. We'll pick up on chapter 15 next week. Hopefully, probably be able to get through that next week, and then we'll have the story of Samson and Delilah to pretty much finish out the account of Samson. So, All right, let's close in prayer and prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time of study that you've given us. We thank you for your word. I thank you personally, Lord, that your word is so deep and wide and long that sometimes just in a surface reading, we don't necessarily get the full picture that you want to impart to us. So help us to continue by the guidance of your Holy Spirit to dig a little deeper as we choose to do and be somewhat amazed at what all you put in your word that should speak to us, speaking to our lives. So in the account of Samson, we thank you not only for the story that's told, but the meaning behind it and the importance of faithfulness to the Lord and how when we don't walk in the way the Lord has called us, that there's repercussions. And so it was for Samson. So thank you for this study. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, that fire, that breath that continues to guide us and encourage us and strengthen us and comfort us. And we thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. Be with those who serve in front of the church, whether it be in music, leadership of music, leadership of prayers, leadership of the word shared, and particularly for Raymond as he shares the message this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit will be evident in this place. So as people come into this place, they will feel something different, experience something different, that they'll be drawn to and want to know more. Their curiosity will be stirred. The Holy Spirit will be stirring. And so I just pray that there will be responses to that in individuals' lives. I pray this in Jesus' name.